Thank you, brother. I'm delighted to be here. I'm surprised to see this many preachers up this early. When I told my brother and I was slated for 9 o'clock in the morning, they said, have they got a surprise? You'll never make it. But I did. I'm about halfway drugged up on cold medicine, so I'm just going to put it in neutral and go and hope it goes all right. I'm sure glad to be here and be a part of this lectureship, because I believe our brethren really need a lot more training in introductory studies of the Bible. I believe this is one point, brethren, that sometimes we fall short in our congregations, is teaching our brethren these things. I think introductory studies are fascinating and help us so much better to understand God's will, and we need to do more of this in our congregations, and I hope that this idea will spread among the brethren that we study the introduction to these books. You know, I don't know what's the matter with my brethren. My name is H-O-W-E-L-L, and I found out after about 2 months of preaching, nobody could pronounce that. So I thought, well, I'll make it easy for everybody, and I'll just go by initials. I mean, how hard are two letters H-D? I've been called H-E-B. I've been called H-B. I've been called idiot, dummy, howdy doody, heavy duty. What does H-D stand for? They asked me in Jamaica, how do you spell H-D? You know, how tough is that? So I really sometimes wonder, but I'm so glad to be with my brother Tommy Jones here and his wife Martha. This is really a good work, Tommy, and I appreciate you for inviting me, and I'm just glad to be here. First Peter, beautiful epistle. If you have your Bibles, just turn over there with me to the book of 1 Peter. Now, I'm not even going to do a third of that stuff in that book. Man, I wrote that 8 months ago. I can't even remember the sermon I did last Sunday. I can't remember what I wrote 8 months ago. So there's a lot in there that I'm not going to have time and not going to cover. So I just recommend that you get you a book and look at it. It's just a beautiful epistle. The book of 1 Peter. You know, John Calvin said it is full of apostolic authority and apostolic majesty. It is a fascinating book that exalts Jesus in a new, unique and beautiful way. And I hope you'll take the time just to read these five chapters. It is often classified in what we call the general epistles. Now, the reason likely that it's classified as a general epistle is because it's not written to a single individual or to a single congregation as many of the books in the New Testament, but it seems to be written more than likely to the church at large. And it's been classified with the general epistles from the 4th century on. We can go all the back way to Eusebius and see how that's how they categorize this book. Some people, if you're reading in a commentary, will say that it's one of the Catholic epistles. Well, that doesn't mean it belongs to the Catholic Church. That just means universal. And that's how it's grouped, usually when you're reading in commentaries. Unfortunately, it's been a neglected book and still is. From the Protestant Reformation onward, most theologians centered their studies on the Pauline epistles. And then in modern times, with the advance of liberalism in the 1800s, then attention basically has been focused on the gospel accounts. And 1 Peter has really been neglected in scholarship. And it's just been within recent times that New Testament, quote, scholars have really begun to do a lot of work on 1 Peter, and maybe they're beginning to see the importance of it. And how many members of the church think it's in the Book of Mormon? How many members of the church have even read 1 Peter? It's even neglected among my brethren. And that's really unfortunate, because 1 Peter tells the church what they're supposed to do when they are suffering. And according to the New Testament, every faithful church will suffer. And 1 Peter tells us how to do that in a way that glorifies God. You remember what Jesus said way back yonder in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 10? Blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, you remember what Paul said? Yes, and all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not might, he said, they shall suffer persecution. John wrote to his brethren in the book of Revelation, there's no S on it. Hope Tyler brings that out tonight, that Yankee. I hope he doesn't get up here and talk about the book of Revelations. It's Revelation. Would you get up and say we're going to turn to the book of Matthews? It's Revelation 1:9. Revelation 1:9. He said, I am your companion. I am your brother in suffering, in tribulation, in the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus had a message for the church at Smyrna. Jesus said, you're going to suffer. You're going to be tried for 10 days. Many of you are going to be cast into prison. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And by the way, brethren, that doesn't mean just sit on a pew till you're 100 years old, and then you flop over and say, well, he was faithful to death. That's not what that means. That means be faithful to Christ even if it means you have to die. Do you know how horrible it was in the first century? Do you know death was constantly hovering over every Christian? Did you know those brothers and sisters had to watch their little children beat to death? Why, they'd come in with clubs and beat their little brains out in front of my brethren and tell them, now tell me who's Lord, Jesus or Caesar. And they had to watch their little children die. Can you imagine how horrible that would be? Burned at the stake in A.D. 64 and 65, that crazy man by the name of Nero decided he's going to exterminate the church. And he took many of my brethren and lit up his gardens at night with my brethren, just torched them to death while they was alive. It was hard to be a Christian in the first century, and that's what 1 Peter's all about. It's telling us how to suffer as a Christian. In fact, the word suffering is found 16 times, and there's only 5 chapters. So it's unfortunate that this book has often been neglected by New Testament scholarship and my brethren, because it contains such a wonderful view of Jesus Christ, gives him such an exalted position. In chapter 1, he's seen as the Redeemer. Notice chapter 1, verse 18, being redeemed not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. So he's seen as the wondrous Redeemer in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 21 and following, he's seen as the great example of how to suffer. And at the end of chapter 2, the very last verse, we see that we have now returned unto Jesus, the bishop or overseer and shepherd of our souls. In chapter 5, verse 4, he's seen as the chief shepherd. So it exalts Jesus in a beautiful way. Now let's talk for a moment about the authorship of the book. Now, brethren, there's two types of evidence we consider in introductory studies. One of them is called external, and one of them is called internal. External means, of course, evidence outside the Bible itself. And we have a lot of evidence outside the Bible itself. And then we have what we call internal evidence, which is evidence from the Bible itself. Well, Barnes, the guy that wrote Barnes' Notes, that's supposed to be the creed book for many of my brethren, you know what he said about the authorship of 1 Peter? He says there is no ancient document that comes to us from history that has a greater attestation of who is the author than the book of 1 Peter. There is greater attestation for the authorship of Peter than any other author in all the New Testament. There are scores and scores of external evidences that show to us beyond a doubt all the ancient people without an exception believed that Peter wrote 1 Peter. Irenaeus is the first one who actually quoted 1 Peter and said that Peter wrote it. So we have more evidence for the authorship that Peter actually penned this book than any other, all the evidence of all the other books of the New Testament. The evidence is abundant. I've noted some of it for you in the book here if you want to get into those technical things. It's fascinating and interesting. But then there's internal evidence. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The internal evidence is right there. Peter said that he wrote it. Now, if you notice chapter 5, verse 12, talks about Silvanus, and there are those liberals, and we now have some in churches of Christ that ought to be hung, but we now have some of them. But we find in this that some people are going to tell us, well, Peter didn't write this, this guy wrote it. Well, that's not at all what this is saying. He's just the messenger of the epistle. Linsky deals with that in a beautiful way. If you've got that work, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 12. Imagine those people thinking all the way through those five chapters that Peter wrote it. Then you get to chapter 5, verse 12 and find out he didn't write it. How ridiculous. I tell you what, brethren, some people are just not thinking. It's clear from the evidence Peter penned 1 Peter. It's chapter 5, verse 1. What's he tell you? He was an actual witness to the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1. It's clear throughout this epistle that the author was one who was very well acquainted not only with Jesus, but with his teachings. You see, Peter doesn't quote from the gospel accounts, but many of the ideas and principles that were brought to this earth by the Son of God, Peter elaborates on those principles in a beautiful way. Now let's talk about the recipients of the letter. Now again, I'm just summarizing this. If you don't even really need to look at the book right now, because I'm not going to go by the book. You can read that at home. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells you the recipients of the letter. To those strangers who are scattered abroad. Then he gives you those provinces there in northern Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey. I'm just glad it wasn't in France, aren't you? But these were good people over there in Turkey, fixing to send some troops for us there. It was what we now call Turkey, where Peter wrote this letter to. And notice what he says to them. To the strangers who are scattered abroad. Now, this is the same Greek phrase you find in Hebrews 11, verse number 13, that beautiful sermon we heard last night from Brother Wiggins on this beautiful chapter of faith. And it says that these people, these great men and women of faith, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11, 13. That's the idea that's being used here. And it often was a technical term that referred to the Jews who had been scattered abroad to live in areas where the Gentiles lived. The idea is someone who is a foreigner, someone who is living on strange soil, foreign soil, among foreign people. Like when I went to Tennessee and went to the preacher's meeting at Freed Hardeman. Didn't really have a real good reception there. I don't know why. I just happened to mention several of the people that they shouldn't have on their lectureship that were there. And I kind of got a bad reception, and they asked me something about my background, and I said, well, I'm doing mission work. They said, you're doing mission work? I said, yes. I always wanted to do mission work, and that's why I came to Tennessee. Is there anybody here from Tennessee? You know, I like to tell Brother Taylor how enormous the Lone Star State really is. You know, I went to the airport yesterday morning at 9:30 in the morning. I was up early yesterday, too. 9:30 in the morning, I was at that airport in Corpus Christi. You know what time I got here in Lubbock? 5 o'clock. I never got out of Texas, people. Now, brother, we don't quite compare to Australia. But I do have a shirt that says, I'm from Texas. What country are you from? Well, this area is the northern part of Asia Minor, and that's where Peter's writing to these brethren, and he likely is simply referring to them as Christians. Some people have said, well, this was written to the Jews because this is a technical term in chapter 1, verse 1, for Jewish people scattered abroad, which it is. And if you stop right there, you might think that. But if you read all the epistle, there's plenty of evidence that this book is not just written to Jewish people. In fact, there's evidence that it was mostly Gentiles, and that part of the world at that time was mostly Gentiles. So what is probably being done in chapter 1, verse 1? Peter is just using this figurative phrase to refer to Christians. After all, brethren, if we're really belonging to Christ, we all live in a hostile world. We're all foreigners. We're all strangers. We're all pilgrims to this world. And that's one of the greatest problems we have in churches of Christ, besides the liberal junk, probably the next greatest problem that we have. Brethren, we've become too much at home in the world. Amen. And that's what he's saying to these people. You are strangers in this world. You are God's people. You're not a part of this world. You know how Jesus said it in John 15, verse 18 and 19? Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Have we forgotten that? John chapter 17, verse 14 through 17, Jesus said, you are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus said, I have chosen you out of the world. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil that is in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 17, 16. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. We're not of this world. That's what Peter's saying. You're strangers. You're pilgrims. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This world is not our home. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. John 16, verse 1 and 2, you remember what Jesus said to his closest followers? The time will come when whosoever killeth you will think that he does God service. They will throw you out of the synagogues. And that's just not like just fellowship in our day and time. That meant to be completely ostracized from your society. That's what Jesus tells them in John 16, 1 and 2. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. You're going to be cut off from your society. The time's going to come when they kill you, when they murder you. They're going to think they're serving God. Why? Because we're God's people. Because we are Christians. Because we are strangers to this world. What are the circumstances behind the writing of this book? You know when the Lord's church first came into existence in the first century? You know what the Roman people thought? It's just another sect of the Jews. Just another denomination of those crazy Jewish people. And they just pretty well ignored us. They were pretty well indifferent to the church of Christ for the first several years. They didn't pay much attention to us. What they did have to say wasn't too good, but they really didn't say much. They just kind of ignored us. We're just another part of the Jewish people. But as we began to stand out for God, as the church began to stand up for the truth like many are not doing now, and they really saw who we were, they hated us. Do you know why they hated us? Have you ever thought about how beautiful the gospel is and how it can change a person's life and give them a whole new meaning to life? Why would anybody hate people like that? We only want what is best for all mankind, right? We have the greatest message this old world's ever heard. Why would they hate us? Well, you think about it. To become a Christian for a Jew in the first century and even now would be to turn away from your family, would be a turn away from all the customs you've known all of your life, to turn away from the worship that you've known ever since childhood, to turn away from your society. It would be tough to accept Christianity. And for a Gentile to become a Christian would even be more difficult. Do you realize in the first century, the gods of Rome were everywhere? They were in people's homes. They were in the marketplace. They were in all societal customs. They were in their trading. Everything revolved around Roman religion, and it was paganism. And to become a Christian, you have to go against all that. So the people found out after a while, if we accept this new religion, the old religions must go. The old customs are going to be destroyed. All that we've ever known is going to be annihilated if this new religion takes over. Everything we love and we hold dear is going to be destroyed. And so they started to hate us. They started to look upon us as dangerous. Those people don't even believe in the gods. They called us atheists because we said our God is invisible. They said that those people say that this great Roman Empire is going to be destroyed because when their Christ comes back, the whole social order will be annihilated. So they misunderstood us on that and they hated us for that. They thought we were not loyal to Rome. We were hated in the early times of the church. They hated us, and they decided they would destroy us. The early church was a challenge to their communities. You know, it just makes me sick at my stomach to sit in a business meeting and to hear somebody say, "Well, brethren, we're going to have to watch our image in the community." Do you know what the image of the first century church was in their community? They were hated. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. What was the image of the church in the first century? They ran them out of town and killed them. They hated them. 1 Peter is addressing those circumstances. The world is no longer looking upon the church as just another denomination of Judaism. They are beginning to see what we stand for. And they hated us. And so Rome decided we're going to destroy them. The Jews had already been trying. Therefore, 1 Peter is written in response to this growing, very serious situation of persecution that's coming upon the church. Notice chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. They're in manifold temptations. Notice verse 7. He talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. 1 Peter 1, verse number 7. Notice chapter 4 and verse number 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Do not think it strange, my brethren, when these fiery trials come upon you. Notice verse number 13. As we suffer with Christ, we become partakers with Him. Notice verse number 14, 1 Peter 4, 14. As we are Christians, when we are reproached for the name of Christ, we are happy. Notice verse number 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's affairs. But verse number 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, wherefore the sinner and the ungodly appear. This is the circumstances that led to the writing of this book. You know, when I first became a Christian, I started listening to you brethren preach. I came from the denominations and I just thought it's so wonderful to hear you guys preach. And I'd sit down and listen, but you know what my idea of the New Testament was? I thought Paul would be laying there about 12 o'clock at night, and he'd just sit up right in the bed and have all starry eyes and then start writing. That was my understanding of inspiration. Well, I've learned a little bit more since then. I've learned that each one of these letters in your New Testament, each one of these 27 letters, there was a particular circumstance that arose in the first century that led to the writing of that book. The circumstances for the writing of 1 Peter was persecution. suffering. What's the purpose of the book? Chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The purpose of this book. These people are suffering persecution. The reason 1 Peter was written is to give them hope. The word in the King James Bible, lively hope in 1 Peter 1, 3, that's a word for living in the Greek language. A living hope. He wrote this book to give them hope. The tone of the book is warmth. The tone of the book is encouragement. There's some disagreement as to whether these people are already suffering this horrible persecution, or if it's coming in the near future. Or there are those who think, well, at this time the book was written, it was mainly just slander and ugly things being said, but it would come later. It really doesn't make any difference. It's the same situation. And he wrote in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4 to give them hope. He wrote in 1 Peter to tell them how to live through it. He wrote to tell them, look, it's going to be tough. It's going to take dedicated people to live through this. If it's anything like today, probably a lot of them didn't make it. Probably a lot of them fell by the wayside. But Peter and the Lord don't want that to happen. He's preparing them for what's coming. You know, for about 30 years since I came out of the denominational world, I saw what was happening in churches of Christ, the same thing that I'd been through with the denominations. I saw that happening to my brethren. And I've been trying to warn you for 30 years what was coming to the church. I've been called unloving, unkind, negative, and words that you can't say in public, simply because I have tried to warn you about the liberalism that is taking many of our congregations. To tell you the truth, I didn't really think I'd ever see it like I see it today. I figured my children would have to deal with what's happening right now. I didn't think I'd live that long, but I did. And it's worse than I ever imagined. Peter is trying to prepare these people. It's coming. It's going to be tough. You are going to have to be dedicated. You are going to have to be godly. None of this playing church is going to get it. You're going to have to really be dedicated to Jesus Christ if you're going to stand up through this. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks about the wondrous grace of God. And he tells them about this grace to buttress them, to make them strong, to give them strength. Brethren, we haven't even really seen what it's really going to happen, the end of all this liberalism. We haven't seen it yet. You may think it's over. It's not over. We are in the midst of apostasy. We have already lost many brethren, and some of them we'll never regain. And brethren, we will lose many more. And I'm telling you, we are going to have to be strong. We are going to have to be tough. We are going to have to decide, I am going to stand for Jesus Christ regardless of what my son does, regardless of what my daughter does, regardless of what my mother or father or anyone else does, I will stand with Jesus. If I have to stand alone, that's where I'm going to stand. Peter is telling these people, get ready. Be strong. That's the purpose for the writing of this beautiful book. Now I want us to look at some characteristics of the book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, Peter told them how great it is to be a Christian. How wonderful it is to be a member of the church that Jesus bought with His own blood. And if you've never been in the bondage of denominationalism, I tell you, the church is a beautiful sight to behold. When I first saw the church, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe how beautiful and how wonderful. And I just thought, all you got to do is go tell all these people and it's going to be wonderful. And I went home. The first one I told was my mama. And I found out it wasn't quite as wonderful as I thought it was going to be. The next person I told was my daddy when he finally had a sober moment. And when I started to tell him about it, he wasn't too interested either. So I finally found out, well, folks are not quite as excited as I thought, but it still isn't it a beautiful church? Isn't it wonderful to be a church? A member of the church you can read about in the Bible, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't wear some human name and go by some human counsel. Isn't it wonderful? And that's what he's going to tell them about all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. The privileges of being a child of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the end of the book, then he tells them, yeah, it's wonderful, but look at the responsibility. Look at the responsibility. Privilege always brings responsibility. What a responsibility we have as the blood-bought body of Christ. Now, what are some of the characteristics? Well, he tells us some beautiful things. 1 Peter 5:7. Remember, he's wanting to encourage these people. Persecution's going to be tough. Many of them are probably going to die. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to stay faithful. He wants to encourage them. So look what he tells them in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now think about it. If you're about to go through some horrible, horrible persecution, maybe even see members of your family put to death just because you're a Christian, it's going to really be a hard time. Wouldn't it be wonderful to read that for the first time? Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Wouldn't it encourage you in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 when you know you don't have any place in Rome? The hub of the universe, one of the greatest civilizations that's ever existed, and you have no place in it. You're an outcast. You are hated by Rome. Wouldn't it be beautiful to read for the very first time, verse 4, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that will never fade away, that is reserved for us in heaven. Wouldn't that be encouraging to read that? Wouldn't it be encouraging to read verse number 8? It talks about Jesus. It says, you've never seen him, though you do not see him now. These people had never seen Jesus, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He said, though you do not see him now, yet you believe with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. That's what I'm telling you. First part of this book's telling you how great it is to be a Christian. Think about that. We have joy that is unspeakable. Doesn't that remind you of Philippians 4, verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Joy that is unspeakable. Brethren, we've lost that somehow. There's not a person in this audience that hates liberalism more than I do. There's not a person in this audience that wants to destroy it, that wants to get right in there and fight and get it out of the church any more than I do. But I want to tell you something, brethren. We cannot become so obsessed with it that we forget how wonderful it is to be a child of the King of the universe. We must fight this thing. We must destroy it. We must fight it even if it means we have to die. Yes, but we must never forget in the midst of the battle, we are children of the King. And what a joy he gives to us simply to wake up every morning and know that I belong to Jesus and billions of the people of the world have never even heard his name. We rejoice with joy that is unspeakable. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, and full of glory. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your life? Look in chapter 2. You know, one of the greatest problems we have among brethren is identity. You know, wouldn't it be terrible to, on your way out of here, you fall and hit your head or something, and you forget who you are? You forget where you came from? No, I can't imagine not even knowing I need to go home to the warden. That's where prisoners belong. But what if I just forgot all that? You know, What if some of this cold medicine I'm taking comes from some terrorist and I just forget everything? Wouldn't that be terrible? To not even know who you are or where you came from or what your direction is in life. Wouldn't that be terrible? You know that's what's the matter with some members of the church? They've forgotten who we are, if they ever knew. They've forgotten who we are. If they knew who we are, they wouldn't act like they do. They wouldn't believe like they do. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse number 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are God's own people, that you should show forth the praise of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people of God, but you now are the people of God. I beseech you, verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's who we are. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. Look at verse 5. We are living stones. We make up God's house. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Look at the privileged position we occupy in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who we are. And brethren, we've forgot who we are. We're not just a little religious group over here. We're not just a little social club. We're not just one religion among many. We are the church Jesus died for. We are the people of God. We are God's own children. Let us never forget who we are. Then we know what we're fighting for. Then we know why we're fighting. You know, sometimes I get so tired of talking to conservative brethren that I just go talk to the wall or something. Because here's what I get all the time. I'm so tired of fighting. Well, you think the rest of us aren't pretty well sick to death of it too? What do you think the rest of us is just loving this war where we're losing congregation after congregation? You think it's a playground for us too? Let me tell you something. It's an honor to fight for Jesus. I'm tired of it too. I'm sick to death of it. But let me tell you something. Every time you take up the sword for King Jesus, it's an honor. And we don't need to forget that, preachers. It's an honor to stand up for the truth. It's not a drudgery. You know, some of you, you know, are you on drugs? Is it really that bad? Yeah, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. Yeah, it's bad, and it's going to get worse. But I tell you what an honor to stand up for Jesus. What an honor to stand up for the King of Kings. Then he tells us in chapter 3, verse 21, as the flood took Noah and his beautiful family, took him up above all that corruption, all that slime, all of that filth, and saved him, he said, the like figure were into baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't baptism beautiful? You know, it's not just, it's a command of God. Yeah, it's a command of God, but it's a lot more beautiful than just a command of God. It's a beautiful thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That's the moment in our faith when we become a new person. And we talked about drinking last night. We ought to talk about it in the church. But can you imagine somebody just drink all their life? That's all they know is just drunkenness, debauchery. Isn't that terrible? But then one day they hear the gospel. Then one day they hear the gospel and become a completely new person. That's the beauty of baptism. Baptism puts us into Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, how many? As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the beauty of baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Well, it's Christmas time. Struck a little early for the holidays, aren't you? Now, what's it mean whenever stinking one of them blinking?
They're all blinking?
Pretty well, yeah. Okay, let me say one more word. You know, brethren, it really bothers me, the image that some of my brethren have of the church. You know, some of my brethren believe it's like a big social club. And if they don't get visited, if they don't get patted on the back, if they don't get the amount of attention they think they should get, they're going to be the wheel that needs the grease, you know, and squeaks the loudest. And it's like the church is just kind of a club where we all get our needs met and we all have this little social affair going on. You know, brethren, we need to understand the church is an army. And that army is at war. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul said to Timothy his desire would he would war a good warfare. When Paul summed up his life, he said, I fought a good fight, 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. We're in war. And you know what 1 Peter is? It's to get us strong and ready for war. Let us live in hope. Let us die in hope. And let us be strengthened from this beautiful epistle. Thank you.